chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
I love to eat. I have always loved to eat. I think it runs in the family in which I was raised, that we were a bunch of happy eaters. Don't know if you came from a family like that, but I did. And since I was the firstborn of two firstborn children, I was privileged to know most of my great-grandparents. And I think back to one of them, my great-grandma, Hulda Johnson. And I think of her in the later stages of her life. She was born in 1883. She was the first of her siblings. The six of them were born in Sweden. She was the first one born in the United States. She lived 95 years, 3 months, 9 days. And I remember her because I used to play out in front of her house. She always sat there by the big picture window in her rocking chair. We'd wave at her, and she was pretty much there all the time. But I remember when I was a child being told that we had to check on her every once in a while because she didn't always remember to eat. Sometimes she forgets to eat. So as a little boy, my mind could not comprehend such a state. I mean, how could anyone forget to eat? To me, it would be like forgetting to breathe or something. You know, it just didn't make any sense at all. And of course, the answer is that she wasn't as active as she used to be, and she was getting to the stage in life where her body wasn't working the way that it should, and one of the indicators of this was her loss of appetite. There are several places in the Bible that the Word of God is described as food. And the idea is that we are spiritual beings. We are made in the image of God, who is himself a spirit. And the way that you feed your spirit is by sitting down and feasting on what God has revealed in the Bible. Both the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and the New Testament, you may remember this, Matthew 4, verse 4, make the same statement. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Some of us get spiritually sick because we don't eat a balanced diet of Scripture. Perhaps we're not as active as we used to be. We don't always remember to eat. We don't remember to feed our spirit. Maybe we just don't feel like eating. Or maybe when we do try to eat, we don't like what is set before us on the table. But our spiritual lives only grow strong and healthy and mature when we feed them well from the Bible. There is no other activity that can replace this practice of consuming, of ingesting for yourself the revelation of God in Scripture. It's why teaching, proclaiming the Word of God is so central to our worship, because we're spiritual beings who need to attend to things of the Spirit, not just capital S, but our spirit, to feed ourselves from the Scriptures. Today, we get a nice big holiday feast with a little bit of warning on the plate there, a fresh medley of instruction and exhortation. We get a side of predictive prophecy. And then we get this huge main course of pure grade A promise. If you will take this meal into your spirit, it's going to positively influence your spiritual life in so many ways. It will strengthen your faith. It will guard you from disaster. If you take it in and ingest it yourself, it will reset the focus of your life. And it will open up a whole treasure chest of resources that you can use every day to encourage and guide you along your journey. And if you take this in, you will find yourself able to rest in a way that actually refreshes your spirit. We begin once again with setting the historical context for our main course, which will come a little bit later, but let's start with the context first. Remember that last week, Isaiah chapter 7, we saw King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom, refuse to place his trust in God for his own and his nation's protection. And God made clear through his prophet Isaiah that Ahaz had nothing to fear from the two nations that were so threatening to him, Syria and Israel. They were nothing more, Isaiah said, than a couple of smoldering logs in a fire that has already gone out. But instead of heeding God's word, Ahaz chose to trust the military might and momentum of Assyria for his protection instead. He enters into an alliance with Assyria, and he and all Judah will pay a terrible price for his cowardly lack of faith. For the most part, then, Isaiah chapter 8, Travis read for us from chapter 9, but in Isaiah chapter 8, it just lays out for us the results that flow from King Ahaz's unbelief, his insistence on trusting Assyria rather than God. So let's look at some of this. Verses 5 and 6 remind us, now I'm in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 remind us of Ahaz's refusal to trust God, and we're reminded of it with a word picture. 5 and 6. The Lord spoke to me again, Isaiah writes. And here's what the Lord said. Because this people has refused, and here's the word picture, the waters of Shiloah that flow gently. And because this people instead has rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, think about this word picture here. To Judah, to King Ahaz, God's promises to help seem like a little, small, gently flowing creek. And he's thinking to himself, Ahaz is, trust some outspoken prophet like Isaiah or the great Assyria? And so he chooses, it says, to rejoice over what Assyria is going to do to Rezin, which is another name for Syria, and to Remaliah, which is another word for Israel. They rejoice at what's going to happen because of this alliance in overcoming the two nations that they were afraid of, that Isaiah said they shouldn't worry about. And to finish the word picture, we're told what is going to happen because they trust Assyria. Verses 7 to 8a. Therefore, because you wouldn't trust the gentle waters of God, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, capital R, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of his glory. And that mighty river is going to rise over all of its channels and overflood all of its banks, and it's going to sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land. What's the point of this word picture? Making a deal with Assyria is like making a deal with the Nazis in World War II. You might get some temporary help against the nations you fear, but you're only buying yourself a little time before they completely take you over as well. That's what's happening here. You didn't like the gentleness of God's way, so you're going to end up instead with this raging river that will overflow its banks and threaten to sweep you away in the flood. And God always keeps his word. So you can read about the drowning river overtaking all of Judah in Isaiah 36 and 37. But there's one word of hope here for those who are still looking to Yahweh for their deliverance. One word of hope. There's this threat now that because they rejected the gentle waters, they're going to have to deal with the raging river. But there's one word of hope. It's the last word of verse 8, and it's the word Emmanuel. Because look at what it says. All this river's going to come and sweep over all the land, over the breadth of, see the end of verse 8? Your land, O Emmanuel. So even though Assyria ravages the land, it still belongs to Emmanuel, the child born to the virgin, back in chapter 7, verse 14. It all belongs to him. This is Emmanuel's land that Assyria is messing with. And therefore, the remnant of faithful believers left in Judah still have a cause for hope. Verses 9 and 10 are then addressed to the nations of the world, Assyria in particular, because they are threatening God's people. Look at verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples. Be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Go ahead, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word like you know what you're talking about, but it will not stand. For God is with us. That's Emmanuel again. That's the whole meaning of the name, Emmanuel. The reason we have hope, even though you threaten us, Assyria, is that God is with us. This tells us that no matter how bad things get, and no matter whose fault it is that the destruction is being ushered in, it is always true for God's people that he is with them. And therefore, they have hope. He never leaves us. He never abandons us or forgets us. And so, in verses 11 to 22, God gets very personal with Isaiah and says, and because of that, because I'll never leave you, Isaiah, you should provide a godly alternative for the people of Judah to observe. And this will no doubt encourage the believers who remain faithful, and it will give a another option to those who as of yet do not believe as things go from bad to worse in Judah. And how bad is it getting for God's people of Judah? Well, Karen Hinckley wrote this great book called The Story of Stories, the Bible in narrative form, and she summarizes what happens here. Ahaz went ahead with his plan to trust an alliance with Assyria. In fact, he sent the king of Assyria a fortune in treasures, and Assyria obliged him by sacking and deporting Syria and most of Israel. And then Ahaz traveled to Damascus to meet with his Assyrian lord, and he was genuinely impressed by what he saw, and he even sent his priest sketches of the Assyrian royal altar to copy it and install it in Jerusalem. This was the beginning of full-dress paganism in Judah. Ahaz ordered Yahweh's temple closed, and hereafter official state sacrifices would be offered on this new altar. And the other altars began to pop up all around town, and soon Ahaz was sponsoring child sacrifice, sexual rites, and spirit channeling. And Isaiah observes all of this and was shaken. He could see what Israel was reaping for her crimes, because refugees were pouring into Judah every day with these new tales of atrocities that were being committed by Assyria. And Judah was plunging headlong into the same insanity. And the people of Judah were drowning their panic, see if this sounds familiar, in sex, alcohol, and politics. And so in the midst of all of this realized depravity, God calls Isaiah to live differently, counterculturally, with these characteristics. Number one, Isaiah, fear the Lord. Verses 12 and 13. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So God is saying to Isaiah, quit letting your life be consumed with and focused on, fueled by conspiracies. Don't let their fears become your fears, or what frightens them frighten you. Instead, concern yourself with the true God, the Lord, capitals L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the one true living God. Treat him. This is where your energy should go. Not on sorting through the latest conspiracies. That shouldn't take up your energy. But focus on Yahweh. Let him be your fear. Fear displeasing him. Treat him as holy. Let him be your dread. That means tremble before him. Have views of him, his power, his majesty, his holiness, his justice and righteousness, his sovereignty, that you fall on your face before him. Fear the Lord and wait upon and hope in the Lord. Verse 17. So Isaiah comes to this conclusion and says, I will wait for the Lord. Sometimes that's the hardest thing for God's people to do. This prophecy came back in the 700s BC and wouldn't be completely fulfilled for seven centuries. But I will wait upon the Lord. And the end of verse 17, I will hope in him. What does it mean to put your hope in the Lord? Ray Ortland Jr., the way to experience the saving presence of God is to look at that gently flowing trickle of water called Jesus Christ and say, I will stake my life on that supply, and I will never thirst again, no matter how long I am under siege. The way to experience the saving presence of God is to look upon the baby Jesus and say, He will be my fiercest ally, and I will conquer no matter what sin threatens me. The way to experience the saving presence of God in your crisis right now is to say yes to the improbable ways of God. The first business of our lives is to learn what it means to stop trying to save ourselves and venture everything on God. He saves sinners. And so be careful, be quiet, do not fear, don't let your heart faint. God is with us. And this is more than a name. He is a reality. And when you make him your reality, what more do you need? He's all that you need. And so Isaiah, in the midst of this dark people, this dark land covered in darkness, stay focused on God's word. Provide them a contrasting alternative way to live. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That's the emphasis, the word of God. Look down at verse 20. I love this rallying cry. To the teaching and to the testimony. And if they will not speak according to this word of God, the teaching of the word of God and his testimony, if they won't speak according to that word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. The alternative way of living for Isaiah is to completely build his life on God's teaching and testimony. And the little side of warning here is that if you choose to rely on other sources for your truth, and if you look at verse 19, you'll see what some of those sources were. Mediums, I mean, they happened in their day, they're still happening today. Spiritists who call up the dead to get advice on how to live? I mean, how ironic is that? You'll just like fall for anything. When you try to push God out and marginalize him, you'll fall for anything. So they turn to these. And if you do that, here's the warning. If you choose those people and those practices as your source of truth, know that they have no dawn. That is, they will leave you in darkness. Verse 22, they will leave you in distress and darkness. End of verse 22, you will be stuck in thick darkness. So here's our motto, to the teaching, to the testimony, which is the historical thread that brings us to Isaiah 9 and the heaping main course of promise. And the promise found here in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9 is that a great light is going to shine for those who are in darkness. What do we learn about this promise? Verse 1, it will begin in Galilee. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, of the nations. So Zebulun and Naphtali are the northern regions of the promised land where Assyria first executed its atrocities. So the first ones to experience the oppression of Assyria are going to be the first ones upon whom the light dawns. This whole region of Galilee will be the first to experience the new dawn. The anguish had been real for them, and so the deliverance will be real for them. And of course, this is odd for a few reasons. It's Galilee of the nations, literally Galilee of the Gentiles. So if the light of the Messianic kingdom is going to begin to shine coming out of Galilee, and you're like an Orthodox Jewish person who knew the word well, you might be scratching your head. Later, we see that the king who ushers in this light is going to reign on the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. And yet the light starts in Galilee. It's odd, but that's what we learn here in the promise. What else do we learn? Verse 2, that it will be entirely of grace. Entirely of grace. From beginning to end, the salvation that's going to come in this way, the dawn that's going to break through the darkness, is going to be grace from beginning to end. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, this is why we covered the context coming out of chapter 8. Remember the context we considered. Remember the themes there and the emphasis that led up to this inbreaking of the light. What did the darkness represent? Why were the people in darkness? And the answer is, it was because of the sin of the people of Judah. The reason they're in darkness is because they have turned away from God and, among other things, have sought guidance from wizards and mediums and the reanimation of the dead, even though they had direct access to God's revealed will through the prophet Isaiah. But they turned their back on him, and their unbelief and rebellion led to choices that left them deep in darkness. This is their own doing. They deserve the darkness that they're in. I want you to understand that. They deserve to be treated the way they have treated God. Can I quote Ephesians 2 here? But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. This is our God. And this is why we have hope. Because in so many ways, this story is our story. We made a mess of our lives. We turned our backs on God. We believed more in the latest conspiracy than concerning ourselves with the Word of God. And we have taken on the fears of our culture as our own, and we dread what they dread. And it has left us in stone cold darkness. But God. See, the light here in Isaiah 9:2, the light is not produced by us. It's not produced by our great technology or our great philosophies or our cultural snobbery, as C.S. Lewis put it, about any of our advancements and our so-called enlightenment. No, it didn't come from us. The light didn't come from us. The light came from outside us as a free gift of grace from the very God who could have justly condemned us to an eternity in outer darkness. Every light on your Christmas tree should remind you of this. It doesn't matter how dark your darkness might be at this moment, even if it is self-inflicted. Christmas means that God has not given up on you, and that it is not too late to experience His light in the midst of your self-inflicted darkness. This is grace. This is grace. You've got to let this sink in. So many times we exempt ourselves. We think, yeah, you know, everybody else gets saved, but not me. I mean, I know how messed up I am. I know that I keep sinning. I wrestle so much. And so we somehow exempt ourselves. These people were in the darkness because of their own sinful choices. And yet, the light dawned on them. This light, when it breaks in through the Messiah, will be a time of multiplied joyous freedom and peace. Look at verses 3 to 5. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, because the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Let me ask this question. It's important to understand the flow here. Who is the one taking action? In other words, who is the you at the beginning of verse 3? It is God. In fact, you and I are not the subject of any verbs for the rest of our text. It's all God. What has God done? Well, it says he has multiplied the nation. So the numbers have grown. We're not just a little insignificant remnant anymore. In fact, what we know is it spreads beyond to every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world. God does this, multiplies the people of God. But it's not just with the coming of the light, the number of people not only multiplies, but so does their joy. And the word pictures that are used here of a joy like at an abundant harvest, or joy that comes after a great military victory, those word pictures communicate to us the fullness of the joy that these people experience. Because the implements of oppression have all been broken. I've got them circled in my verse 4. The yoke, the staff, the rod. All of these things that kept them oppressed have all been broken. And then he says, it's just like the way you broke on the day of Midian. Do you know what that is? That the day of Midian was when Gideon shrunk his 32,000 member army down to 300 people and then completely defeated the evil oppressors. So it's just like that. God does it in God's way so that God gets all the glory. The light that dawns brings a newfound freedom for his people. But you have to understand that this victory achieved in this way is unlike any other. It's not just the joy of victory in battle. It's not just freedom that such a victory brings. The victory we're talking about in these verses is the kind of victory that ends war itself, that brings an end to conflict itself. Verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So what used to be used in war can now warm your home. These things are not needed anymore because the contention, the strife, the friction, the hostilities of every kind have been defeated and purged from the people of God. It's like earlier in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, the people beat their swords into plowshares, and neither do they learn war anymore. Can you imagine that day? As one commentator put it, every mechanism of tyranny will go into the bonfire of God's grace. But then, the text moves into the most astonishing news of all. All of this high, holy, idealistic promise that we've been feasting on here for the last few minutes will come through a child. Verses 6 and 7. The reason they're going to see this great light and they're going to multiply as a nation, they're going to have their joy increased, they're going to have all of the objects of oppression broken over them so that all of the stuff they used to use for war and fighting is all now going to be burned as fuel. For the reason all of that amazing future promise is true is because, or for, to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's going to come through a child. And he is a child. To us, a child is born and a son is given. The answer to everything that has ever disrupted humanity down through the ages is a child. A child in the hands of God is of greater impact than all the superpowers of the world. And this child is born. A child is born, which tells us of his humanity. A son is given. We don't know whose son this is. Of course, now looking back, we know whose son it is. It's the Son of God. A child is born, it points to his humanity. A son given to us points to his deity. And the titles that follow confirm that we are talking here about the divine messianic king. Not just, you can't limit the interpretation of this passage to Ahaz's day. You can't do that because no one would have called some normal child Mighty God. You just didn't do that. This had to point forward to what ultimately was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will rule the world. That is, the government shall be upon his shoulder. All power and authority will belong to this God-man. He will take over running the world, is how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. And of course, that is confirmed in the next verse as well, where we learn that he will provide everything that we need. This is amazing. He will provide everything that we need. As the Wonderful Counselor, he provides perfect guidance to those who seek his wisdom. As the Wonderful Counselor, do you ever relate to Jesus? As your counselor, he has the best ideas and he has the best strategic pathways to see those best ideas realized. He's the Wonderful Counselor and he's the Mighty God, which means no enemy, no resistance, human or spiritual, in this life or the life to come, will ever be able to frustrate God's plans and God's rule. So that means God himself becomes our hiding place, our security, our safety, and our protection. He's the Mighty God. And he's the Everlasting Father. You think of the father wounds in this culture and the relevance of a statement like this, that this God, man, child, Emmanuel will meet the deepest longing in our souls to be known and loved perfectly and endlessly. A father who never abandons his children, a father who never gets distracted by his job or anything else, a father who never pursues another lover to abandon his family, a father who never flies off in a fit of rage, never abuses, never manipulates, the perfect father who loves and lasts forever. That's Jesus and no one else. And as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to himself, removing all hostility between us and God. And since it is a reign that can never be overthrown, it is a lasting peace, which is precisely the point made in the next verse, verse 7. He will rule in peace everywhere forever. See that in verse 7? Now, the word for peace here is, if you know any Hebrew at all, you probably know this word. Shalom. That's what we're talking about here. This holistic state of well-being for the Messiah's people And we're told that this peace will never stop increasing, which tells us that this is not just something that's achieved, not just something that is secured for us as God's people, but it continues to increase with no ending, this state of our well-being. We think sometimes, oh, we're going to get to heaven and we'll eventually get bored. No, no, we're talking here about the infinite glory of God, never reaching an end, always finding new, fresh ways to experience His reign as our great King and Messiah, the justice and righteousness for which we long will only be realized in the kingdom of Jesus Christ from this time forth and forevermore. Eternal justice, eternal righteousness. Don't believe what the politicians promise you. They will only be fulfilled in Jesus. And finally, the Lord Himself guarantees that it all happens. Because you listen to all these great promises, this amazing future painted for us with all of our needs met and all the implements of war destroyed or used now in positive ways, and you think, well, how can this be? And the answer is, because our God has a quality about Him that we often underestimate. And we understate it. I mean, we really need more songs and hymns about this quality about God. And you know what it is? That He is a zealous God. He is a God with passion. And the reason this becomes so important is that His passion for our salvation is precisely what guarantees that it will be accomplished. So it's not how well I'm performing or how I'm feeling about myself at any given moment. No, the reason that these amazing promises and this future is all going to be realized is because of the zeal of the Lord of Heaven's armies. See, I come from Minnesota, Minnesota Viking fan. They came to Minnesota in 1961. I was 2 years old. I have cheered for them my whole life, and they have always, without fail, disappointed me every year. Four Super Bowls. We finally got four Super Bowls. The last one was when I was a senior in high school. And so many times, we've gotten right to the brink again to get there again. But even in the Super Bowls, we lost them all. And so people from Minnesota who have cheered for the Vikings like I have, we have a hard time sometimes giving our heart to something. Because we think, Yeah, I've heard all this before. I've been around the block a few times. But the reason that this future is going to happen is because the zeal of the Lord of Heaven's armies is going to see that it happens. So in the end, Christmas is not just a seasonal celebration. The coming of Christ, the holy, eternal light of life, is not just something to do this time of year, it's the key to understanding all of life. If the scripture we've considered today has been a satisfying feast for our souls, then this last statement, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, is like a visit to the dessert table for us. It is the perfect sweet ending to a wonderful meal. God will see that it happens. Brennan Manning, without deliberate awareness of Jesus, life is nonsense. All activity is useless. All relationships in vain. Apart from the risen Christ, we live in a world of impenetrable mystery and utter obscurity, a world without meaning, a world of shifting phenomena, a world of death, danger and darkness, a world of inexplicable futility. Nothing is interconnected. Nothing is worth doing because nothing endures. Nothing is seen beyond appearances. Nothing is heard but echoes dying on the wind. No love can outlast the emotion that produced it. It is all sound and fury with no ultimate significance. The dark riddle of life is only illuminated in Jesus. the meaning, purpose, and goal of everything that happens to us, and the way to make it all count can only be learned from the way, the truth, and the life. This is the key that unlocks the door to grasping the meaning of existence. That's what this is about. 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus, and it all came true in this one child whose birth we celebrate this time of year. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, awaken us, would you, to these ultimate realities that all find their fulfillment in you, Lord Jesus. We love you because you loved us first. We were dead, you made us alive. We lived in darkness, stumbled around in thick darkness. Nothing made sense, nothing connected. It was all just futility until you let your light shine upon us. How blessed we are to know you, Lord, to trust you, despite whatever circumstances we may be in this morning, in whatever sense it feels like we're failing and stumbling in a darkness that is self-inflicted, we trust you. We believe you. We rest in all that you are to us. In your name, amen.